Well, at this time, I'll invite you to turn to the book of Romans and chapter 13. So good to see all of you gathered together in the house of God. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is the last in a series of sermons that I've undertaken on the subject of Christ, Caesar, and the church. And in Romans 13, we have that obligation that is given to us to the civil authority laid out in verses 1 through 7. But from verses 8 down to verse 14, we see the Apostle Paul not only having a regard for us giving that due obedience, reverence, and submission to those who are in civil authority, but also that the believer, in the context of a pagan society ruled by an ungodly government, that they also, being surrounded by a society which is also marked by so much ungodliness, so much wickedness, so much darkness, that it was also necessary for those who were believers in Rome to do their duty to those who were around them in that society. And so we mark the teaching of the Apostle Paul in verses 8 through 14 as really having two parts to it. And we considered the first part last Lord's Day, that we are to owe no man anything except to love one another. To love one another. And this I take as having a reference broader than the body of Christ, but one that is universal, one that is a duty incumbent upon the believer with regard to every relation he bears, either to believer or unbeliever alike. He is to love his neighbor as himself. And the rule of that love is not his own thinking, it isn't his opinion, it isn't his own sensibilities about what he believes is loving or unloving, but it is laid down for us in that perfect rule of love in the Ten Commandments, which the apostle briefly summarizes in verse 9 and concludes by saying, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so we see that there is this need for the believer to cultivate a careful obedience to the law of God to this end, that he might love his neighbor according to the rule which God has given. The believer does not obey the law of God as a covenant to be justified by. It is not the hope of the believer to be accepted by God in the day of Jesus Christ because he has walked in careful conformity to the moral law. Our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. And when we come to the bar of God's judgment in the day of Jesus Christ, this alone will be our plea, that Jesus Christ has died for me. I have no other argument. I urge no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. However, the believer is not free from any obligation to the law. The believer yet has this obligation to the law, that the law is for him that rule of godliness. And it is that rule of love which he owes, not only to God, but also to his neighbor. There is a need for us then as believers, as I was pointing out in our time last week, that in an age which is marked by so much hatred and hostility and animosity, so many warring factions and ideologies, and so much division which is sown by those ideologies, there is a need for the believer to have this as his watchword, to owe no man except to love one another. And that brings us then to the closing section of Romans 13, which I set before you this morning in the interest of pointing out what is that second need for us as believers in answer to this question. What is it that I, as a believer in this present hour, what is it that we as the church in this present hour need most to be and to do, and how it is we are to conduct ourselves in the midst of this perverse generation? How is it we are to give the greatest glory to our Master Jesus Christ? And how is it that we are to do the greatest good for the unbelieving society which is around us? Well, that was the first thing, was last week. It is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's no Sunday school children's lesson. It'll take all of the grace which Christ can give you to make you loving to your neighbors. But not only is it necessary for us to cultivate a genuine and demonstrable love to our neighbors, but it is also necessary that we cultivate a genuine holiness in our personal lives. A genuine holiness in our personal lives. And this is a very distasteful doctrine in the mouths of many professing Christians today. But Paul no sooner has come off of an explanation of this glorious gospel of grace, but that he comes into the consideration at the latter part of Romans into what this gospel of grace means for the believer and the way that they walk. And these are the things that he says. Has another man taken the pen out of the apostle's hand to write something contrary to what Paul had said before in Romans 4, that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law, only now for him to turn to the subject of practical obedience to the law and cultivating genuine holiness of life, living lives of principled obedience to God? Is the Apostle Paul of two minds? Or is there in the mind of the Apostle, yes, even in the mind of the Holy Spirit, a sweet agreement between these two things? And of course, that is the case. Now, there is no contradiction between a gospel of grace and a life of holiness in those who've been saved by it. But how far apart are these two things in the minds of so many Christians today? In fact, often it is the case that instead of holiness of life, it is conformity to the present world which is thought to do the greatest good for those around us. Preachers and churches will tell us that we don't want to be too religious. We don't want to be too zealous. We don't want to be too different. And we certainly don't want to be holy. There is even a derisive attitude and a tone when someone will talk about someone who lives a holy life as someone who is holier than thou. And notwithstanding those who are certainly arrogant and prideful in their conceits, it needs to be said that often that kind of a tone is used toward people who are simply conscientious Christians. How many times have you heard something like this from the pulpits of churches that says, we need to keep the main thing the main thing? Which is just shorthand for saying, let's not be concerned about anything like being careful in our doctrine and being thoughtful about Christian living. Yes, the main thing being the main thing usually is an excuse for abandoning everything else. Even when our Master says, you are to go and to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Beloved, let me say, if it's in the Word of God, it's the main thing. And I'm not saying that everything in the Word of God is of equal weight, but I am saying there's nothing in here that's not important. There's nothing in here that's not important. And if for some reason in our hearts we allow ourselves to relegate anything in this book to the category of being unimportant, it argues a very poor spiritual state. It says something very telling about us, and it's something that needs to be addressed. Well, beloved, here the Apostle Paul does quite the opposite. By God's grace, having this gospel so thoroughly worked upon his soul, and this explanation, this glorious exposition of this gospel being given, as he speaks of in Romans chapter 1, and then unfolded throughout the pages in the previous chapters, he comes to this practical application. That we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It needs to be proven. We need never to presume that we know it. But how is it proven? It's proven by not being conformed to the pattern of this world. It's proven by being different. It's proven by bringing every thought into the captivity of the mind of Christ revealed in Scripture. And then, further, yielding ourselves in willing obedience to what God reveals to us there. So we'll notice in verses 11 through 14 what he says. He says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The grass withereth and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen." He says, beginning in this verse, verse 11, he says, "and that." And there's some ambiguity about what that is. Maybe your translation supplies something that is a little more expansive. But here he says, "and that," in relation to what had gone before. It is as if the apostle said, "and that especially in light of what I've just said. To owe no man anything but to love one another. To love your neighbor as yourself." He says, "and that especially knowing the time." Knowing the time. The time. "But now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." The need for the Lord, or the need for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the present hour, is for her to wake up. Amen. And the need for the believer of Jesus Christ, and I don't address this to a certain class of believer. I do not address this statement to the believers who perhaps they themselves would own that they are weak, and that their progress in holiness has been marked by constant halting and stopping, and very slow growth, painful growth in grace. I don't address this statement, and Paul doesn't address this statement to them. Nor is this statement primarily addressed to unbelievers, though there is, I think, an application that could be made to them. The statement is made to all who are in Christ. Why does Paul address this to those who are there in Rome? That it's high time for them to awake out of sleep. Is there not a tacit indictment that they are sleeping? That they're not awake? Let's be absolutely clear. To whatever extent the cares of this life have taken you off of the consideration of weightier and more eternal things, you're sleeping. And to whatever extent the good and lawful blessings of God in this life, the material things of this life, not bad things, nothing that God has forbidden to you. He's not said you can't have it or that He hasn't given it to you so that you might enjoy it. But to whatever extent even that, beloved, has taken you off of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consideration of walking before Him in careful obedience, you're sleeping. And to that, let me say, there's not a soul among us who to some extent isn't sleeping or at least very drowsy. How many of us would say, I am fully awake to the things of Christ. I am fully alive to the service of God. And there is nothing in my life which represents any kind of an impediment to my service to Him and my being wholly devoted to Him and to His cause. A very presumptuous attitude to have, it would be. And I hope that none of us cherishes any such notion of ourselves. I hope none of us would say, yeah, that's me. Fully awake, fully alert. Beloved, it has to be admitted that we've had times in our own Christian experience where we were more awake than at other times, but has there ever been a moment in your Christian experience where you did not need to hear the words of the apostle here? It's high time to wake up. And it's high time for you to put off the comfort of the bed on which you're lying. You know, it's your bed is a very different place at night than when it is in the morning. You ever notice that? You go to bed at night and you can't get comfortable. You can't get into a comfortable place. You'd think your bed was made of stone and your pillows were made of burlap, or your blankets were made of burlap. In the morning, you think this is the most comfortable place in the world. And you don't want to leave your bed. We've had a couple of cooler nights. It gets cold in the house, cold on the floor. Don't want to do it. You know, it's the case that some of us are like Pilgrim in John Bunyan's allegory, who, seeing a comfortable place, say, well, I'll only lay down for a bit just to get a place of a little bit of rest. There can be no harm in that. Beloved, how many times has it been in our own experience that we have thought, you know, what could be the harm? And we've reasoned with ourselves that whatever it is that we're enjoying, whatever pleasure it is that God has given us, surely, if it's good, and God hasn't forbidden it, it can be no danger to my soul. And how deceived we are when we wake up. We wake up in Doubting Castle, imprisoned by the giant despair. Here he says, there is this duty that is incumbent upon everyone who is in Christ, that they must know the time. And what is the time? Well, some commentators go back and forth over this subject. I'm simply going to submit to you that the time here being referenced to is either the time when Christ returns or the time when we come to Him by death. No matter how you slice it, you need to know the time. I can remember when I was pastoring the church in Jacksonville, Florida, and we had a lot of facility, and there was a Southern Baptist Haitian congregation in Jacksonville that needed a facility, and so we shared a facility with them, and it was actually a wonderful blessing. We were glad to be able to do that, but one thing that you learn, which you would inevitably learn, was that they did not operate on anything like a time schedule. And I can remember they said, we're going to have this one, they're going to have a dinner, and they wanted me to be there. And I said, okay, I'd happily be there. And I can't remember what time they said, but it's probably an hour and a half later before anybody showed up. And this was just the way culturally they worked. But there's a great problem spiritually with not knowing the time. We've had in our lives the experience of forgetting the time and realizing that we are very late for some particular thing or the other. And perhaps we were brought to the realization of that by realizing we've missed whatever opportunity it was that we had. Spiritually speaking, the Apostle Paul says here, there is a need for us to be spiritually cognizant of the time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he tells us the time is short. The time is short. And beloved, the time is short. It is invariably a mistake in our Christian lives to be lulled into a sense of security about how much time we have. And you can think about the time that you've been given in any number of different ways. And I would just say to you parents who have children that are now grown and out of your house, let me say to you parents with young children, talk to the parents whose children are grown and out of their house and ask them, how short was the time before your children were gone? And the opportunities you had to bear a testimony to the gospel were over. They'll tell you. In fact, they will tell you perhaps with some pain in their heart of that season being gone, which when it was present, they were inclined to think, how many years have I been dealing with little ones? How many years have I been wiping runny noses and cleaning dirty diapers? How many years have I been cleaning crayons off the wall? And to you mothers who are tired and weary in that daily routine, just remember, the time is short. But in our Christian experience, we always lull ourselves into this sense of thinking things are just always going to be the way they are. And there isn't much of a reason for me to be cognizant of the time. The Apostle Paul says, you need to know the time. And what you need to know most especially is that it's far spent, verse 12. And the day is at hand. Now, what day here is being spoken of? Well, the day of Jesus Christ, yes. But here is being spoken of most especially the end of that time. The time when you will work no more, you will have no more further opportunity to serve God or your neighbor. And whatever it was that you had intended to do by way of being a blessing to this generation will all be concluded. The final period will be put at the end of the book. And there'll be nothing more for us to say, and there'll be nothing more for us to do. The time is short. The time is far spent. And so what is the need? It's high time that we awake out of our sleep, that we wake up. The need for the church of Jesus Christ is to wake up. And in these days when we have seen, over the past year especially, so many startling and alarming things, not only in the broader society, but especially in the professing Church of Jesus Christ, with calls to embrace homosexuality, with calls to disregard the Bible's teaching on the standard for pastoral ministry, allowing women into the pulpits. And here I'm speaking of those evangelical churches which for decades have held the line on that, like the SBC and the PCA. Here there are increasing calls for us to reconsider these things. The Bible says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. And if you can go to your Bible and you can be convinced of the opposite, if you can go to your Bible and be convinced that what it's actually saying and the meaning of the Scriptures is the opposite of that, you can be convinced of any lie. And the Word of God says that homosexuals will have no part in the kingdom of God. And let me tell you, I can give you book after book after book, article after article after article, blog post after blog post that will explain to you how what the Bible seems to be clearly saying is really the opposite. And the homosexuality is fine. And if you can be convinced of that, you can be convinced of anything. Then let us part with those who would explain away the plainest things in Scripture and tell us that where God has said no, He's in fact saying yes. And where He said yes, He's in fact saying no. Beloved, there's a need for the church to wake up. She's been seduced by those whose tongues are smooth, but whose hearts are full of deceit. And it isn't because the church has merely been deceived, but it's worse. The church has desired to be deceived. The church has grown weary of the truth and holding the line. The church has grown weary in well-doing, and it's tired of the embarrassment that comes along with saying, this is what the Scriptures say. It's tired of the ridicule and the mockery that invariably comes along as a result of that. Until at last she was worn down to the point where she was glad to believe a lie. And what is there for us to do? It is this: we must wake up. And those in those churches where such things are being preached and taught need to wake up. And if you find yourself in a church that will explain to you that where God has commanded anything, that it's actually not commanded, or where He's forbidden anything, but it's actually not forbidden, you need to get up and you need to get out of that church as though the entire building were on fire. You need to come out from among them and be separate. You must have nothing to do with the apostasy of the church. You must have nothing to do with that which departs from the head, who is Christ. He is our Lord, and we must honor and serve Him. He says there is a time, we must know the time, and knowing the time, we must wake up. For our salvation is coming. The day of our deliverance is coming. And it's necessary for us to be awake when it occurs. How many will be caught sleeping and slumbering when Christ returns? How many are sleeping now, and the hour of death and the day of judgment are coming on? The night is far spent, the day is at hand. There is not only a need for us to wake up, but there's a need for us to get dressed. Verse 12, he says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. The analogy that the apostle uses here is one that is used in other places. In Ephesians chapter 4 is an example. He speaks in this exact same way. We're to put off the old things. We're to put off the old man, and we're to put on the new man, which after the Lord Jesus Christ is created in righteousness and true holiness. And this is nothing but the language of the Christian life lived out. But notice he uses that language here. He says, let us therefore cast off. Let us throw off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. One of the things I've always loved about the Puritans was the way that they would encourage folks in the task of spiritual mindedness to think about your daily routine. And in the morning, when you cast off the clothes of night, whether it was your nightgown or your pajamas or whatever it is you wore to bed, the apostle says, we're to cast off the works of darkness. When you get up in the morning, you cast off what you wore at the night. And here he says, we're to do that. And we're to put on the appropriate attire of one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. We're to put on the armor of light. The armor of light. Instantly, our minds are drawn to Ephesians chapter 6, where the apostle, speaking of the duty of the believer to be fully armed with the panoply of God, he says in verse 10 that we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And let's be absolutely clear about the answer to the question, how has our society gone so quickly in the direction that it's gone? If you discount the demonic activity which is active in the world today, you'll have no way of explaining it. Sociologists can do their best, but the believer with a Bible in his hand has a clear understanding that the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. And every godless and hurtful ideology and philosophy which is coming down the pike, it is not for the Christian to take up as his primary responsibility the answering of every argument urged by those people in society, but rather to understand its source and to take unto himself the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always. Praying always, beloved. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, not trusting our own wisdom, not trusting our own genius, not trusting our own strength. Trusting God and demonstrating a real trust in God by a steadfast devotion to prayer. And when you get on your knees and you say anything to God, you're doing nothing short of declaring, I have nothing and you have everything. You know, prayer is humiliating. And it's something that the atheist will mock you for. You get on your knees and you talk to the walls. That's what they'll say. I'll just agree with them this far. Prayer is humiliating, and it's supposed to be. You can't pray if you have any confidence in yourself. And it may be that our prayerlessness is in a great measure owing to that, self-confidence. But we got to put away all self-confidence, and we got to devote ourselves to prayer. And we need to take unto ourselves the whole armor of God. We need to put on the armor of light. Because we're in the darkness. The time that now is, short as it is one that's marked by darkness. He says we're to put on the armor of light. And beloved, therefore, it's necessary for us to see continually that as often as we get up in the morning and put on our clothes, we have to get up in the morning and put on the armor of light. And how interesting it is for so many to be of this persuasion, that at a certain time, some years back, I heard a sermon and the gospel was explained to me and I believed it. I embraced Christ and I'm a Christian now. I was baptized and my name's on the roll of some church. And now I've just gone about living my life as thoughtlessly as I had before. One religious experience, one emotional experience, one even that brings you to tears for your sin, a Christian does not make. The Christian is the one who lives with a consciousness of Christ always before him. He goes to bed at night and he wakes up in the morning and he's cognizant of this thing. He is in the midst of foes. He must watch and pray. and he must arm himself with the armor of light, lest he's taken in by the darkness. Beloved, if you're a believer, you must wake up and you must get dressed. How unequipped so many of us are. How unequipped so many of us are. How unprepared. Because we've not thought seriously about this. We've not said, I'm going to become a serious student of God's Word. I'm going to become a consistent reader of God's Word every day. And I'm going to be someone who prays even when I don't want to pray. I'm going to go to church, and I'm not just going to go to church on Sunday morning, but I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there on Wednesday evening with the people of God when they gather to pray. Because it's not just my prayers that are needed. I need the prayers of God's people. I need the prayers of God's people. I need to be praying with them. Because I have no confidence in myself. I only have confidence in God. And he said, if I ask, it will be given. And if I knock, it'll be, if I seek, I'll find. And if I knock, it'll be open to me. But what if I go with two or three others? What if I pray with the congregation of God's people in his house on the Lord's Day and on Wednesday evenings as I'm providentially enabled to do that? Beloved, we need to arm ourselves and we need to put on the armor of light. How much thought and care do we take for so many things in our lives? The maintenance of our truck or our automobile of any kind. The maintenance of our homes now is spring, and so many are flush with cash from our federal government that they're beginning to think, you know, there's all kinds of things around my house that I could be doing, projects that I've left undone, and how many of those things could I do now? Beloved, how much thought are you taking for your own spiritual preparedness? How much of the armor of light are you currently wearing? Or do you rather stand naked before an enemy who's ready to sift you like wheat? Beloved, we need to wake up and we need to get dressed. And the beloved, not only do we need to wake up and do we need to get dressed, but we need to get moving. Verse 13 says, let us walk honestly as in the day. Now the word honestly there could be rendered decently or becomingly. It has that sense. You're to walk in a manner consistent with who you are. Now, honestly is fine in the sense that you say, walk honestly as in the day, because that's what people do, don't they? In broad daylight. You know, crime loves darkness. Remember years ago, we had a sheriff's officer tell us, he said, you know, one of the best things you can do to deter criminals is just to have your property well lit. Have your house well lit. Have the entrances to your house lit. Because criminals love darkness. They don't like taking more time than they need to, and they don't like attention. That's why most of the alarm systems you'll find are ones that will turn on a light and sound an alarm. Well, all of the things that might be done in the dark are not the kinds of things you want to do in broad daylight. But the things that are done in broad daylight are precisely the kinds of things that we need to have as characterizing our lives. He says, let us walk honestly, as in the day. We need to understand the analogy of the Apostle Paul here is one that describes the Christian life as one of continuous forward motion. It is not static, and it does not stand still. And for the believer to be standing still is to be in a bad way. There was an old saying, it's good to be on the right road, but you'll get run over if you just stand there. And it may be feared that many of us as Christians have come to a settled place. We've come to a place where we have stood still in our forward progress in holiness. And beloved, there's a need for us to repent. And that repentance will look like this. Get moving. Some of you have been long walking with the Lord, and your either slowness or your idleness in the Christian life is owing entirely to this fact. You know what? I walked with the Lord a long time, and I never discerned any progress in holiness. I never discerned any growth in grace. And the sins that I endeavored to mortify seemed to be always greeting me at the door the day after I'd slain them. And so what was the point? Nothing is more certain to be the suggestion of Satan than that. There's no need for you to press forward in the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's no need for you to be anxious about making forward progress in Christ's likeness. Because look, you've tried. You gave it your best shot. Beloved, it is a striving. It is a striving. Here we are told, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the gospel that we must strive to enter the kingdom of God. Those words apply as much to you now as a mature believer as they did when you were a baby Christian. You must strive to enter the kingdom of God. The Greek word there that the Lord uses is the word agonizo. It means agony. It implies agonizing effort put forward in entering the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Beloved, would you have the kingdom of God? It's only taken by force. And if we have convinced ourselves that the Christian life is perhaps the easiest road to take in life, as many are under the impression, then we're deceived. Let me go ahead and give you some reality which will help you calibrate your expectations for what it means to live faithfully in Christ Jesus. It's going to be a struggle. And the more you advance in holiness, the more cognizant of your sin you will be. In fact, sometimes growth in grace is marked by this realization: I'm more sinful than I thought I was. I am more sinful and awful in the sight of God than I even imagined when I started out. Growth in grace will sometimes sound like this: I'm not as holy as I thought I was. And beloved, what a blessed reality it is when God, by His grace, opens our eyes to our sin. But upward progress in the high calling of Christ Jesus is a painful, agonizing experience. You say, well, Pastor, you're just really trying to encourage us. I'm trying to give you some biblical realism, which will, by God's mercy, keep you from becoming weary in well-doing and leaving the course and going off to the side to sleep. I'm trying to keep you from the despair that some have experienced when they said, look, I came to Jesus and I had the impression that if I came to Jesus and I walked with God, that it was going to at some point be easier and more pleasant. Beloved, if your walk with God is at any moment in this life pleasant and easy, you can be thankful that God has given His people seasons of rest, and perhaps He's given you one too. But do not assume that because things are easy, it's because God has blessed you with a season of rest. It may be that you've simply taken your foot off the accelerator. We have these three tides beating continuously against us as we are anchored to the rock, which is Christ. It is the flesh, it is the world, and it is the devil. And moored firmly to the Lord Jesus Christ, that rock of ages, none of them will ever succeed, however so hard they try to take us off. But then there are the words of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 2 when he says, let us take heed lest at any time we should slip from them. That is the words of the gospel. There is an agonizing effort to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to make progress in Christ will require every ounce of spiritual strength that God has given you. But if you would like to backslide, if you would like to sleep the sleep of sin, if you'd like to be lulled into the torpor of iniquity, then just go ahead and do nothing. Sometimes the devil does not come to us and say anything like, come and commit this awful sin. It's not always the case that Satan comes suggesting to us the most outrageous thing that we might do in rebellion against God. It is often the case that Satan comes to the believer and he just whispers this, relax. Don't take it so seriously. Beloved, we need to wake up. We need to get dressed. We need to get moving. And beloved, if we've stopped in the forward progress, in service to Christ, in our walk with Him, we need to get moving again. This also means putting off those things which are marked by the world. And Paul gives us three sets of different kinds of sins. We're to walk honestly in the day, and this is marked by the works of darkness that he speaks of in verse 12. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. There's six things there, but there are three pairs. They could be marked in this way. Intemperance, sexual immorality, and the sins of discord and strife. And you might say that so much of what the believer is going to be tempted by are in one of those categories. And beloved, you'll note that the first one is intemperance. And how many of us have made ourselves unsuited for the service of Christ because of, as he says here, rioting and drunkenness? You say, well, I'm not a partier. Well, let's be clear. You don't have to be a partier to be guilty of intemperance in the Christian life. And beloved, the Lord has created us body and soul, and there's a necessary connection between the two. And how difficult it is for a believer who reaches old age to say, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Not to be able to serve God or to serve His church in ways that you would because your body simply will not do it anymore. How difficult it is, even in old age, to realize you can no longer get on your knees to pray because your knees will not allow it. But there's something to be said that in this life we bear a stewardship of the body which has been given to us. And that intemperance in eat and drink has often unsuited us for service to Christ. We must then give a very conscientious and thoughtful consideration to the way we have enjoyed the blessings of God. And we must not imagine that these things have nothing to do with our spiritual lives. It does. We need to ask this question of everything that we eat and drink, is this conducive to my physical health? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you can't go get a Krispy Kreme donut. I would never say that. And I'm also not suggesting that we fall into the trap of turning our physical health into an idolatrous preoccupation, as many people do. But I am saying there's a biblical balance there that needs to be observed. We're to put off these things. And we're to put off, he says, also chambering and wantonness, which there is just shorthand for all manner of sexual impurity. And beloved, we live in a day and an age where there is no shortage of opportunities for us to vent the lusts of our flesh. And we need to realize just how much of a scourge there is on the Church of Jesus Christ and its usefulness because of internet pornography. And we need to realize that the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient to deliver you from the snare of pornographic addiction. And none of us must ever excuse our sin by saying, well, it doesn't hurt anyone else. Let me say, if you indulge in such things with such an imagination or such a thought, you need to be absolutely certain it's affecting the body of Christ. It's affecting your marriage. It will affect your parenting. And beloved, it affects it not only in ways by the way that we continue living, but it affects it as the sin of Achan affected Israel. How much judgment has God had to pour out on the church of Jesus Christ because of people who were unwilling to mortify their flesh in this matter? How much ill has been brought to the cause of Christ and the cause of God and the cause of truth in the earth because there are Christians who are unwilling to cut off and pluck out. The language of the Lord Jesus in that place is the language that tells us this. We must go to any lengths to put to death our sin. And some of you, when you are confronted with the prospect of perhaps doing anything to curtail this, it's unpleasing to you. You're unwilling to do that. Whether it's accountability software on your computer or what have you. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. Beloved, how much harm is coming to the church because of your unwillingness to repent? You say, well, I've tried to repent. I've endeavored to repent. Beloved, never be satisfied. Never be satisfied to give the least quarter to any sin, and especially not this. You say, then what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do who have been unsuccessful at putting this to death for so long? Beloved, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. The secret to overcoming sin and temptation is not through internet software. I'm not saying you shouldn't have it, but that's not enough. Let me tell you something. For those of you who struggle with the lust of the eyes, you may be convinced that if you could just live in a world where there was no internet and there was no cable and there were no other things like that, magazines on racks, that somehow you could resist this temptation. I promise you this, I could put you in a burlap robe and hide you in a cave where you'd never see another soul for the rest of your life. And within 15 minutes, the lust of the eyes would be active again. Because, beloved, the sin is in us. It's around us, sure. But it was in us before anything was around us. And if everything that's around us were taken out of the equation, we'd still be warring against our lusts. What's the trick? Well, there is no trick. There is only this. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh. Don't feed the flesh. It's remarkable how many people that complain about the difficulties they're having in their spiritual life, and then you begin to delve into their lives and you see, well, they're not reading their Bible. They're not praying. They attend church rather sporadically. But they spend hours playing video games or watching HBO or Netflix, and they can't explain why their flesh is so strong. It's because you've been feeding it. Starve the flesh, beloved, and feed the Spirit. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make provisions for the Spirit of Christ in you. Nourish yourself on the fatness of God's Word, on the fatness of the ordinances of His house. Lord, for the believer to advance in holiness, he must be intent on feeding the Spirit, starving the flesh. And we marvel at why we can't seem to advance in holiness. Beloved, let me say this. It's not enough for you to study ways to be self-disciplined. It's not enough for you to read self-help books about managing your time, managing your money, or managing anything else in your life. Those all may be well and good, and they may have their proper place, but let me say this. If you are not firmly united to Christ, and if you do not daily nourish the vital union and connection that you have with Christ through His Word and Spirit, then you are fit prey for Satan and his schemes. The call of the church then is this. If we are to do any good for our neighbors, and if we're to be of any service to our master, then, beloved, we must cultivate a genuine, demonstrable, and evident love to our neighbors. But we must also cultivate a real, demonstrable holiness and purity in our own lives. How far would the gospel be served by those who insisted on these two things? May God help us. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we pray now, as your word has been preached, that you would own the preaching of your word and bless your people as this word has been sown into their own hearts and consciences. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, grant that the seed that has been sown would not be fall by the wayside or the stony ground or be plucked away by the fowls of the air, but Lord, grant that it may fall on good ground and bear the fruit of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We praise you, our God. And we ask, Lord, that as a church you would grant us to stir ourselves up all the more, and by your grace to impart to us the ability to walk with a loving regard to our neighbors. May our love be evident to all men. May our kindness abound. And Lord, may our holiness be unmistakable. To the end that Jesus may get much praise and honor for us, until at last we stand at his throne in glory. And we ask, Father, that you would prepare us for that day. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.